Last week, we began a new series of messages in 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. Edmund Clowney calls 1 Peter a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. And last week, we saw how Peter characterizes Christians in a secular society as those who are both pilgrims and those who are chosen by God, chosen in Christ. And really, this letter is one of the most practical letters in all of the New Testament. It's full of exhortations, literally dozens of exhortations in these five chapters. And basically, you could break down the letter into a series of three, sections of three broad sections of exhortations. There are exhortations to the Christian in relationship to God, then exhortations in relationship to the world, and then exhortations in relationship to suffering. But it's interesting that before Peter starts giving commands, and before he begins exhorting us, he first of all reminds us of the gospel itself. And he does so in a doxological hymn of worship and of praise. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's a passage that, much like Romans 8, exults in the glorious blessings of salvation, even as it encourages us in the midst of trials and sufferings. You know, sometimes in our minds as believers, we tend to think of theology and worship and praise and then practical Christian living as being in three airtight, watertight compartments that don't really have a lot to do with each other. But the reality is that these things have everything to do with one another, and we see that mix, that blend of worship and yet deep theology and yet very, very practical, everyday Christian living. We see that mix in this passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. So I want to read it to us this morning and then work through it together. So let's read God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is God's Word. This beautiful passage is the outpouring of an adoring heart. As one commentary says, it is rich in both worshipful praise and in doctrinal content. And there are lots of ways we could break down the passage. We could look at the passage chronologically as Peter points us to our future hope and the inheritance that we have been born to. And then he looks at our present faith in the midst of trial. And then he looks back to the past, to the prophetic word, the Old Testament, that has now been brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We could look at this passage from a Trinitarian perspective. As one commentator notes, verses 3 through 5 has as their central figure the Father, verses 6 through 9 the Son, verses 10 through 12 the Spirit, who is at last given, who inspired the prophets of old and now inspires the Christian missionaries. But the approach I want to take this morning is that of Christian experience. I want us to look at this passage in terms of Christian experience, the attitudes, the fruits that are those characteristic in the lives of believers. For in this passage, Peter praises God for three things that characterize us as followers of Christ. Those three things are living hope, tested faith, and glorious joy. Now, as we will see, all of the doctrine that Peter lays out in this hymn of worship inform this hope, this faith, this joy. But I want us to take those three key terms as our starting point this morning. So first of all, let's look at the living hope that Peter describes in verses 3 through 5. This is the first thing he praises God for. And I want you to see how he relates this hope to four aspects of our salvation. He relates it to regeneration, to the resurrection of Christ, to our future inheritance, and then to God's preservation of us. First of all, to regeneration. We see this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This shows us the source of our hope. The source of our hope is the mercy of God demonstrated to us in new birth. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And we are born again to a living hope. Now, we're familiar with the doctrine of new birth. We remember that Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We're familiar with Paul's doctrine of regeneration, that we are new creations in Jesus Christ. Peter himself, later in this chapter, will tell us that we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God. He's looking here to the origin of Christian hope, the origin, the source of Christian faith. The reason that you believe this morning is because you've been born again. The Apostle John tells us that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And he says this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. When we are born again, we receive a new father. And so Peter addresses God in terms of his fatherhood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are born again, we also receive a new family. And when we are born again, we especially receive new life. In fact, Peter calls our hope here a living hope. It's a hope that is alive. It's not a flimsy hope. It's not a mere wish. In fact, when we read about hope in Scripture, it's never simply, I hope that I'll get a vacation this year. It's nothing. It's not like that. It's nothing so flimsy and unsure. It is a certain expectation, a confident looking to God for that which we will receive. It is a living hope. And it comes to us because we are born again. But then notice also the reason for our hope, which is the resurrection. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the most direct connection between new birth and the resurrection that we have anywhere in Scripture. And I think there's a reason for that. You remember that Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus. In fact, he was that disciple of Jesus who had denied Jesus three times on the night of his trial, on the eve of his crucifixion. And when Jesus died, when that body was laid in the tomb, can you imagine the hopelessness that Peter must have felt? Absolutely hopeless. Absolutely in despair. It seemed that all of his hopes had been dashed. There was only bitter sorrow left in his heart. But can you imagine the joy that he felt when he went to that tomb on the first Easter morning and he peered inside? He looked inside and he saw that the body was gone. And then Jesus appeared to Peter personally, privately. And then Jesus restored Peter. And hope was reborn in his heart. And so Peter, as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, writes to those who've never seen the risen Christ, and yet they believe in him. And he tells them, you are born again to a living hope, the same hope that I have. You're born again to that hope, and you're born again by the resurrection of Christ. Not merely the message of the resurrection, but the fact of the resurrection. Ed Clowney says, the means of new birth is not first the message of the resurrection, but it is the fact of the resurrection. When Christ rose, he secured our salvation. It's because Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead that you and I are now raised from spiritual death. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are given spiritual life. And it is also our hope of future resurrection. And that leads to the third thing, the inheritance. You see this in verse 4. We are born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. And notice how Peter describes this inheritance. He says four things about it. He says it is imperishable. That means it's a kind of inheritance that cannot be destroyed. This word perishable is a word that in the Old Testament was used to describe the ravaging of marauding armies as they would come into the land and decimate and destroy the land, the promised land, the inheritance that was given to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And Peter says that this inheritance, the new inheritance, the inheritance that you and I have, is imperishable. It cannot be ravaged. It cannot be destroyed. It's also undefiled. That means it is unstained. It is pure. It is free from all impurities. And it is unfading. It is immune to the effects of time. I like the way one commentator put it. He said it is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Another said it is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. This is a glorious inheritance that cannot be touched by any temporal circumstances. And then fourthly, Peter says, it is kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is something that God is keeping for us. It is reserved for us. But not only that, Peter goes on to tell us that God keeps us for it. You see that in verse 5. And this is the fourth thing that he says about this hope, as he speaks about preservation. Preservation. If the inheritance is the object of our hope, the preservation of God gives us the certainty of hope. Notice verse 5. He says that we are kept by God's power. That by God's power we are being guarded or kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This word guarded or kept is a military word. It's the idea of being guarded or kept as in a garrison by a garrison of soldiers. And Peter tells us that we are kept by God's power. It is God's power that safeguards us, that keeps us, that preserves us. You know why I am sure that if you are a Christian, you will never cease to be a Christian? Because you are kept by God's power. You're kept by the power of God. Now, how are we kept? We are kept through faith. So being kept by God doesn't mean that faith is unimportant. It doesn't mean that it's not important to believe and to keep on believing. No, rather, God's power keeps us through the instrumentality of faith. It is as we cling to Christ, hold to Christ, believe in Christ, continue in faith in Christ, that we are kept, and we are kept for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the purpose for which we are kept. My favorite illustration of how God preserves and keeps us comes from John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, many of you have probably heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. There's this wonderful scene where Christian comes into the house of the interpreter. And in the house, he sees all these different images that illustrate the truths of redemption. And one thing that he sees is a fireplace. And in this fireplace, the flames grow higher and hotter, even though there's someone who keeps throwing on these flames a pail of water. And Christian asks his guide what this means, and the interpreter answers, "The fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil." So here's the image. The devil is constantly trying to douse this fire, to quench this fire, the fire of grace in the heart. And so Christian wonders, why does it keep growing higher? Why does it keep growing hotter? And the interpreter takes the pilgrim to the other side of the wall, and there he sees a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did continually cast but secretly into the fire. And Christian again asks, what does this mean? And the interpreter answers. He says, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. How is it that we're kept? We're kept by the power of God as he effectually nourishes faith, pouring the oil of his grace onto the fire of grace in our hearts so that it burns higher and hotter in spite of all of the setbacks, all of the discouragements, all the temptations, all the sins, all the suffering that we experience, grace continues, faith continues. We are kept, we are guarded by the power of God for salvation. This is the preservation of our hope, the sustaining of our hope. So let's put it all together. We are born again to a living hope. That's the source, God's mercy given to us in new birth. We are born again through the resurrection of Christ. That's the reason for our hope. We are born again to a living hope to an inheritance. That's the object of our hope. That's what we're looking for. And we are kept in that hope, sustained in that hope, by the power of God working through faith, preserving us for salvation. This is the hope that is characteristic of Christians. But then notice the second thing that Peter says. Not only does he call attention to our living hope, he also calls attention to our tested faith. Our tested faith. And you see this in verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to see two things that Peter says about faith in relationship to testing, in relationship to trials. And as we study this, remember that Peter is writing to suffering Christians. He's writing to suffering Christians. He's writing to Christians who are beginning to experience persecution for their faith. We'll see the evidence of this as we study through this epistle together. But what Peter says is true, I think, for all of our suffering. Whatever suffering we experience as Christians, as believers, whether that suffering is spiritual or emotional or persecution or physical or financial, whether it's the suffering that comes through illness or disease or death, whatever the suffering is that comes into our lives, when we suffer as Christians, what Peter says of this suffering is true for us. And he says essentially two things. First, he tells us that faith is tested by trials. Faith is tested by trials. And you see that in verse 6. And what he says in verse 6 gives us a fairly comprehensive theology of suffering, all compressed into just a few words. Let me briefly point out these things. The first thing he tells us is that the suffering is difficult. He says, you have been grieved by various trials. That word grieved means to cause severe mental or emotional distress. Now this shows us that whatever the Christian attitude of suffering is, whatever it involves, it's not stoic. It is not a denial of the genuine emotional anguish that can come into our lives when we suffer. This is a really strong word Peter uses. I keep wanting to say Paul. I'm so used to preaching from Paul. So if I say Paul in the sermon, I mean Peter. All right? I'll try to correct myself. Peter uses such a strong word. It's a word that is used of Jesus in Gethsemane when he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Do you remember that? And he was so sorrowful, so troubled, that as he cast his soul on God in prayer, he actually began to sweat great drops of blood. And that's a medical condition. It's a genuine medical condition, but it's so rare that few physicians have been able to study it firsthand. But it's a condition where the stress is so intense that the blood vessels enlarge and then burst. And when a person sweats, drops of blood come through the pores. Jesus was under great distress. He was under great stress and anxiety and sorrow. And Peter uses that word to describe how these Christians feel in the midst of their suffering. Suffering's difficult. It's not fun. It's hard. It's not easy. It's painful. And we recognize that. We see that in Scripture. Sufferings are also diverse. He says you've been grieved by various trials. This is a word that's used, I think, only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter talks about the variegated grace of God, the diverse grace of God. And it's a word that literally means something like many colors. You might think of the full spectrum of colors in a rainbow. That's the idea here. And here he's telling us that suffering is like that. It's diverse. There's a full spectrum of suffering. We are grieved by various kinds of trials. That's one reason I think we can apply this to all kinds of suffering, all the situations in which we suffer. But then notice this. The suffering is also temporary. It's limited. He says, though now for a little while you are grieved. For a little while. There's a limit on the suffering. This is suffering that is temporary. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it is a light, momentary affliction. Or as he says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The suffering is limited. It's temporary. And then fourthly, Peter tells us that the suffering is purposeful. He says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that, and he gives us a reason for it. Beloved, that shows us that the sufferings that we experience are never arbitrary. They never are simply happenstance. They never just come to us without coming through the filter of the fingers of a loving and a wise Heavenly Father. The suffering that we endure and that we face comes with good intention through the wise and loving counsel of God with purpose. With purpose. And Peter explains what that purpose is. In verse 7, this is the second thing I want you to see. He shows us that faith is tested by trials, and then he shows us that trials reveal the quality of faith or the nature of faith. The testing of our faith through trials reveals something about our faith, and that's one of God's purposes in it. You see this in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, that the fires of testing reveal the authenticity of faith. He says, the tested genuineness of your faith. Now, we know this, don't we? That nothing shows the reality of faith more than holding on to Jesus in the middle of trial when we have nothing else to hold on to. Nothing shows us the reality of faith. There are times in prosperity where even a good Christian may doubt the reality of their faith. But when everything is stripped away, when you have nothing to hold on to except Jesus, that's when you know that you believe. That's when you know that you're a Christian. And Peter uses an image here that's used often in Scripture. It's the image of a refiner's fire. How does a refiner's fire work? Well, you take a metal, a precious metal, still in the ore, and it's placed in a crucible. And in that crucible of fire, the intense heat burns something away. But it doesn't hurt the precious metal itself. It burns away the ore. It burns away the dross. But the metal itself is unhurt by the fire. It is only purified. Listen to these words from Ed Clowney. He said, our trials keep us trusting. They burn away all our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. The fires of affliction or persecution will not reduce our faith to ashes. Fire does not destroy gold. It only removes combustible impurities. Yet even gold will at last vanish. Faith is infinitely more precious and enduring. The genuineness of our faith shines from the fire to His praise. You see, when we suffer, our faith is purified and it's shown to be genuine and real and authentic. And then Peter says something else. He says, this faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. I think this teaches us that trials not only reveal the genuineness of our faith, they also reveal the value of our faith. Faith that is tested is precious faith. It's precious faith. Now, what is it that makes something valuable? What makes something precious? Well, at least one thing that makes it valuable is if it's rare, right? Gold is more valuable than iron because it's rare. It's not as common as iron. It's harder to find, and that makes it more valuable. And faith is more rare than gold. Faith is more valuable than gold. Faith that is tested, faith that endures is rare. And brothers and sisters, I have seen, as I'm sure that you have, that when a Christian suffers affliction with this strange amalgam of grief and joy, with eyes steadfastly fixed on Christ, with faith set on Him, the world sits back and wonders. We sit back in wonder and we see that this is precious. This is rare. I've been reading off and on this year the letters of John Newton. Now, John Newton, of course, was the converted slave trader that gave us that great hymn, Amazing Grace. But he's also probably the greatest letter writer, at least the greatest writer of spiritual letters, pastoral letters, in the history of the church. And I've been reading his letters this year, but also a book on Newton called Newton on the Christian Life. And the author, Tony Ranke, points out this. He says, one of Newton's favorite metaphors for those who endured severe suffering was the burning bush that was unconsumed. At Exodus chapter 3, Ranke says, like those in poverty or those who lose a house, some Christians are called to endure a disproportionate amount of suffering. Such Christians are a spectacle of grace in the church, like flaming bushes unconsumed, and they cause us to ask, like Moses, why is the bush not burned? The strength and stability of these believers can be explained only by the miracle of God's sustaining grace. That's a Christian's faith in the fire, like that bush, unconsumed. And then Peter, at the end of verse 7, tells us another reason why this faith is so valuable, because it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that might mean that it results in praise and honor and glory to Christ at His revelation, that is, when He returns. It could also mean that we receive praise, that is the commendation of our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, that we are glorified with Him. In fact, Peter will go on to say in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are waiting for, expecting a crown of glory, and that we are honored together with Him. At the end, perhaps it's best to put both of them together, that the believer is praised and honored and glorified in Christ, and in that very event, praise and honor and glory go to Jesus Christ Himself. But the whole image is what I want you especially to get this morning, that the trial of faith through the fire of affliction will never destroy our faith, but will only purify our faith, and that God promises to sustain that faith to the end. You know that great hymn by John Rippon? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Tested faith. So a living hope, then a tested faith, and then thirdly and briefly, glorious joy. Glorious joy. You see this in verses 8 down through verse 12. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's writing to people who have never seen Christ. Now, this is encouraging. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we think that everybody that originally received the Scriptures were eyewitnesses of Christ, and that's not the case. These are second-generation Christians. These are Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And Peter writes to them, they weren't eyewitnesses of Christ. They hadn't seen Christ crucified. They had not seen Christ risen. And yet, having not seen Him, they still believed in Him. And believing in Him, they rejoice. They love Him and they rejoice, Peter says, with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. It's inexpressible, meaning you can't put this joy into words. It's beyond what human language can describe. And it is a joy that is filled with glory. It is glorious joy. This pictures Christian joy that is suffused with the glory that is to come. It pictures the Christian who is yet to be fully glorified, who is already beginning to shine with the radiance of a glorified saint as they await final salvation. And the object of this joy is the salvation which we wait for. We see this in verse 6, where Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. And he's looking back to all that he has said before about God's mercy and new birth and our hope and our inheritance and the salvation ready to be revealed. He says, you rejoice in this. That's the object of our joy. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 12 to describe this salvation. I'm not going to expound this, but I'm just going to kind of list off the headings of what Peter says. He tells us that this salvation was the inquiry of the prophets of the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ working in them, moving them to search into these mysteries of the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, and the glories that would follow. The inquiry of the prophets, and then the message of the evangelists, those who came and announced the good news in the era of the New Testament. And then he tells us that it is the wonder of the angels, the things into which the angels long to look. The angels of heaven are strangers to salvation. The angels aren't redeemed. The fallen angels were consigned to eternal damnation. The elect angels were preserved and never fell at all. And they only can look in. They can only peer into the mysteries of grace and of salvation and of redemption. They long to look into these things. They wonder and are amazed at what God has done through Christ to bring us to himself. And at the very heart of this salvation is this basic pattern, the pattern of suffering and glory. Peter says that this is what the prophets desired to understand. They inquired into this, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. I mentioned this last week that if you were to put a title on the whole book of 1 Peter, you could call this book a book about suffering and glory. It's a book about suffering and glory because that is the pattern into which you and I also live if we are united to Christ by faith. We also suffer. And yet in our suffering, we already participate in glory, glorious joy, and we await the full consummation of salvation that is yet to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. I want to just end with this quotation from Ed Clowney. You can read this off of the screen. He said, "The Christ of glory is the Christ of the cross. The sequence of our lives follows the sequence of Christ's life. He suffered first, then entered into his glory. So must we. Suffering precedes glory because the precious blood of the Lamb of God opens glory for believers. The pattern of sufferings and glory has profound meaning for the church. Job's anguished accusations from the ashes have an astonishing answer. Our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he is no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. Suffering indeed becomes a sign of the glory that is to follow. But Christ is not one example of sufferings and glory among many. His is the suffering that brought salvation. His is the glory that brings new creation." And brothers and sisters, this morning, no matter what you face in suffering and trial, and I know that we're facing stuff in our congregation right now, no matter what you face in suffering, the suffering will be followed with glory. This is the promise of our Lord. This is the pattern of the gospel. This is the assurance that we have if we have a living hope, a tested faith, and a glorious joy. Let's pray. Father, we pause now to thank you for the rich promises of your word, that you have done so much to save us, and having worked graciously and effectively for our salvation, you have now promised to keep us, to preserve us, to guard us to the very end. And that even in the midst of trial and suffering and affliction, you will not let us be hurt by the flame. You will suffer no final harm to come to us. We grieve in the middle of it. But even as we grieve, we rejoice. We rejoice in the promise. We rejoice in this hope. We rejoice in what you have graciously done for us in Christ. So we thank you for it, and we pray this morning that what we read about here would be the reality in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, would you strengthen our hope this morning? Would you strengthen our faith this morning? And would you give us joy inexpressible and full of glory as we look to you, our Lord and our Savior? So meet us now as we continue in worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.